All right, in August we had part one of Understanding Galatians, and this week we're going to do part two. In part one, I gave three principles to help us understand Galatians. Let's briefly review these, since it's been a few months since we did this in August. And let me give you these three as a reminder of what we covered. The first one was that to help understand Galatians, which some people view as a complex book, difficult to understand, which is really the first point, appreciate that parts of Paul's writings are indeed hard to understand. The Apostle Peter acknowledged that it can be difficult, and some do not understand and twist Paul's writings to their own destruction. And we can read that in 2 Peter 3:16, where he, the Apostle Peter himself, is writing and says, it's sometimes there can be some challenging things when you read the letters from Paul. And when they don't understand what is being said, it's to their own destruction. And usually it has, in the big sense of the word, or the overarching sense, is that they minimize the importance of God's law and observing it, and they relegate it to, if you try to keep God's law, it's a form of legalism, and they use Galatians to make that point. But think about it. If you disregard God's law, it does lead to your own destruction, just like Peter said. If that's what you get out of Galatians, you're going to disregard some very important things, like possibly the laws, commandments around murder, adultery, stealing, coveting, honoring parents, honoring God and putting Him first, and even, of course, the Sabbath. You know, these are things that people, if you disregard God's law, that means you're disregarding these things, and that is going to be at your own destruction. Paul indeed covers some deep topics, and his writing style can require time to contemplate the points he makes. I think in part of that is also he writes very long sentences, and sometimes he goes down a path, breaks off to another direction, and comes back to his original point. And so it can be hard to follow what Paul says at times. All right. The second principle is to understand in context what Paul is addressing. So we reviewed we went to Paul's very first sermon. Not only was his very first sermon, but it's the very first sermon in Galatia, which is recorded in Acts 13. And noted he was addressing both Israelites and those who were called God-fearers. The God-fearers were Gentiles who abandoned pagan religions and listened to Scripture, the law, and the prophets, which were read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And Paul makes some highly technical arguments in Galatians from what we call the Old Testament. They would just call it Scripture. So we had to conclude that the Gentile God-fearers had a solid understanding of Scripture, meaning they were not casual Sabbath attendees. They were in the synagogue listening to the law and prophets being read, and they understood what was being read, and Paul could address them in that context. And he writes them in Galatians. So let's read a key conclusion from Paul's sermon found in Acts 13. Acts 13, remember we went through that. And he's at Antioch, which is in the area of Galatia, southern Galatia, and we have recorded what he said. And Acts 13, Paul preached in the synagogue, and this is what he says in verse 39, and by him, talking about Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, that trips people up. But it doesn't have to be overly complicated. But that's what Paul writes in Acts 13. And really, that's what he's reminding them of in an aspect of what he reminds them, not the only thing, but an aspect of what he reminds them in Galatians. So this doesn't have to be overly complicated to explain what Paul was saying. And when he goes on to not only say an aspect of that in Galatians, not the only thing, but also in the book of Romans. And if you understand this, I think we kind of, I'll try to put it away. We understand. We understand what he's saying. Then we understand a lot of Romans. If we understand Galatians, we understand Romans. He makes a lot of the same points. And if we understand it, and we can understand what he's saying, and I'll try to make this as simple as I can for us, is that we think about our laws today that we might break. One that I'm sure we've all broken. Unless you can't drive. Some of you might be able to not drive. Maybe you're not old enough. You see the young ones here. Even my son can drive, so I'm sure he's broken this law. So, speeding. There's a law of speeding. Now, if I break the speed and break the law, and then I'm what? I'm guilty. And especially if I get caught, I'm guilty. I receive a ticket. The law, you think about the law is if you go over 55 miles per hour, we'll use that as the limit we're talking about. The law, in the way the law is defined, does not have a way, does it, to undo what I did and declare that I am innocent or guiltless in the eyes of the judge. The judge might reduce my fine. The judge might even remove the fine. However, if I broke the speeding law, the judge does not declare me innocent. You know, that's not, you know, I'm guilty, but, and he may reduce the fine, he may do other things to make it easier for me, but he doesn't say, well, you're innocent. There is no process in this that I could earn my way back to be innocent. I can't keep the law perfectly for the next 20 years to earn back breaking the law the first time. I can't earn my way back from the guilt, you might say. In addition, just because I broke the speeding limit law doesn't mean the law was the problem or should be eliminated. Have you ever thought about it that way? What if we just had no speeding limit? Well, I wouldn't be breaking the law, would I? But a lot of bad things could happen if nobody had a speeding limit, no limits anywhere. And that's really, if you think about what some people think about Galatians and what they think Paul's saying, he's pretty much saying, well, he's not doing it with the law at all. I mean, you know, so the problem isn't the law. The problem is that I broke it. The problem is there could be a penalty. And the law, it's in looking at the law, there's no way to get back to an innocent state in that sense. Does that kind of make sense in that way? If you understand what I just said in that context, you, in a sense, can understand Galatians and even some of the things that Paul says in Romans. And he talks about a few other things as well, but that's the big picture. You know, if you think about you broke the law, you broke the speeding ticket. Can you ever get back to being innocent in the eyes of the judge? If they got the camera, they got the policeman, they got everything showing you were going 90 miles an hour in 55. You know, there's no way within the law you earn your way back to innocence, and that's really what Paul's trying to help them understand. Now, there's other things that we'll talk about in a moment that were being brought into that. That were being told to the Galatians that they had to do, and he addresses that as well. But as a big picture, that's really what is being addressed, and what Paul is explaining. And it's an important point, but he's not diminishing God's law. You know, the law for what it is. It isn't, he said, Christ didn't come to help us be justified or have us be justified from breaking the law. And therefore don't keep the law. I mean, that's not, you know, so it's sort of like in context of what we were saying. We don't do away with the speeding limit as an aspect of what to do. So Paul is simply explaining that with God's law, which all have broken and sinned, the way to stand before God in an innocent state is through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So let me direct us to a scripture we discussed last time to demonstrate that what Paul is explaining. You can't through your own efforts. So make sure we understand. You can't through your own efforts earn your way back to a guiltless state. And that's something Paul wants us to understand. He writes this in Galatians 2:21. He says, and that was probably what was being presented to the Galatians in a wrong way. He had to correct. You can't do it on your own way. So he says in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, For if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. And that's correct. If you could somehow earn your innocence back in terms of standing before God through some aspect of the law or some way to implement some human ritual or doing something, if you could do that, then Christ came in vain for no purpose, you know. And if you could come back, you could get yourself back to some innocent state through ritual washings or other methods, then why did Christ come and die? And that's really what Paul's trying to help them understand. All right, the third principle is to understand what Paul is not addressing. Not addressing. Paul was not making a case that God's law was abolished or that the Sabbath was nailed to the cross. Hey, girls, over here. Keep it down, all right, quiet. No talking in church, you understand? All right. So Paul used the term, the works of the law. So we examine the term, the works of the law, and we remember that term, that was found in the documents that were in the Qumran caves. And it wasn't a term invented by Paul. Instead, it was a term used at the time to describe a set of procedures or rituals that Jewish religious sects debated as being necessary for cleansing from defilement or for avoiding becoming defiled or impure. So it was an idea that you can make yourself undefiled or justified before God through these rituals. So, the works of the law. So he uses that term later on as well. So let's move on to chapter 1 now, where Paul responds to someone or a group that is trying to discredit him, claiming he wasn't on the same level as the apostles trained by Christ. So when Paul responds to this attempt to discredit him, we'll see that there is also a timeline that offers more detail than we find in Acts and fills in some gaps before Paul's conversion to his appointment as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, he goes into addressing, again, this someone had come in and started to discredit Paul. He really wasn't an apostle. So in Galatians 1, verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle, and in parentheses, not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So Paul writes his greeting to establish that he is indeed an apostle, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God. Someone or some group had come into southern Galatia after Paul had established the churches in that region on his first missionary journey and began stating Paul is not really on the same level as the apostles. This seems to have occurred while Paul was back in Antioch. So remember Antioch, Syria, before he went out on his second missionary journey. So he's there about 2 years. He goes out on his first journey, and he's in Galatia. And he comes back, and while he's back, someone goes in there and says, you know, Paul's really not an apostle, not on the same level as the other apostles. And he goes on to address this, and he's going to address it by saying, no, I'm not a lesser apostle. He makes that point. I'm not a lesser apostle. I'm just like the other 12 apostles. I was taught by Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I am like the other 12 apostles. And I was taught by Jesus Christ for 3 years. And we'll see that in verse 18. He makes that point. For 3 years, I was being taught by Jesus Christ in Arabia. So he's writing this to all the churches in Galatia, those that were started during his first missionary journey, and who was with him? Barnabas. So Barnabas was there as well on that first missionary journey. So in the back of your Bible, you don't have to turn there. Using a map, you can see the region of southern Galatia that Paul and Barnabas traveled through, and that lower area. So where do we see? We went to Antioch, Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. So you can read about that and look out on the map and see all those areas he went to. That's who he's writing to in this epistle. All right, let's go to verse 3. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul, again, has this beautiful greeting in this letter. And he has these beautiful greetings in all of his letters that he has there. And this is undoubtedly a very wonderful greeting he puts in the very beginning. And we might notice that in expressing grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul does not include a greeting from who? Or from what? The Holy Spirit. You know, there's no greeting from the Holy Spirit. The apostles never taught God in three forms. And the word or idea of the Trinity is not in Scripture. All right. So at the very beginning of this letter, Paul writes, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." So Paul is emphasizing that it's Christ who delivers us from our sins, because that really is the core message he wants the new converts in Galatia to understand. Deliver us from this age, this present evil age, which suggests that there is a future age to come. There's a present one, there's a future one. This deliverance from this present and evil age is by the will of our God and Father. So it's very important to see what Paul writes here. By the will of our God and Father. That is how it's done. And how is it done? Well, it's done, it is our Lord and Savior who gave himself for our sins. And what defiles us? Well, it's our trespasses, our sins. The transgression of God's spiritual law. It is the transgression of God's law that is sin, and through our Lord Jesus Christ that we are delivered from them. As you will write later, that is how we can be justified before our Father in heaven. Yet what some had brought in to that Galatian area, the churches, were additional aspects to be justified before God. No, this is how you really have to do, you have to do these things to help justify, be justified or in the right state before God. So let's read that in verse 6. And this is what Paul is going to address. Verse 6. He says, "I marvel." So he goes in and says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So we have recorded, if you remember, we have recorded for us the very first sermon given in Galatia at Antioch Pisidia, and those who were God-fearers were overjoyed that the promises of God were now extended to the Gentiles, to them, the God-fearers. They obeyed. These were people that obeyed the Sabbath. They were Sabbath keepers. They were in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They heard the law and the prophets preached. And what did they do? They begged Paul to preach these same words to them the next Sabbath. And we read that the whole city came to hear the word of God. So salvation was being extended directly to the Gentiles. And Paul quotes Isaiah 49:6 and says, "I've set you as the light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." So he's showing that there is salvation now being given to the Gentiles. And this would have been very exciting for the Gentiles who were God-fearers. And Paul reminds them of that encouraging message they heard, and it's dismayed, and he's saying, "I'm dismayed. I gave you the gospel, and I'm dismayed that you've turned so quickly to another gospel that someone had come in to preach." And Paul states they are turning away from the Father who called them in the grace of Christ by doing that. Now, grace is receiving favor from God that we cannot earn. Remember, grace is something that is this kindness given to us that we did not earn or deserve. Unmerited pardon. And we receive that through Jesus Christ. It's a fundamental teaching. But I want to make sure we don't overlook what Paul is reminding the Galatians of. He explains that is the gospel of Christ. Notice it's the gospel of Christ. It's the good news about Christ, which he's bringing to them. That Christ is the one for whom salvation is offered by the Father. Now, Paul had been gone for only about 6 or 8 months, yet they were hearing something different, a different gospel, a different way in which you had to obtain salvation. So somebody had come in and said, you have to do this to obtain salvation. Now, Paul will begin to establish where he learned of the gospel, to respond to those who had come and were saying that Paul does not understand it fully. So that was what was happening. Somebody came in after Paul left and said, Paul doesn't really understand it. Whatever he does know is he heard from somebody else. And Paul is going to be very direct, and so that's not the case. That's not the case. And he's going to go through a sort of a timeline, a little history of himself, to show it, and it's very helpful to us. And he's really going to say, no, what I brought to you did not come from men. It came from Christ himself. So let's see that in Galatians 11, 1 verse 11. 1 verse 11, he says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul will show that he wasn't taught by men, and what he preached, it came directly from Jesus Christ himself. Just as the other apostles, Paul said, Christ taught him, and the other apostles, just like them, they were with Jesus Christ for 3 years, at least 3 years, 3.5 years, and we'll see that in a moment, but he was with Christ, he says, for 3 years himself. Paul is saying to them, where did I get my information? Where did I get my information? Who did I learn it from? He's saying, I learned it not from a man, but from Jesus Christ. And now he begins to rehearse his own history and show that he didn't even have an opportunity to be with an apostle to tell him what the gospel was. He learned it from Jesus Christ. So this is what he does in verse 13. He goes on to this history of himself. And he's really making a point in this first section. I understand these traditions, right? And that's really what was being brought to the Galatians. No, you have to do these things that were really not God. They were additional traditions, and I'll put it that way. Rituals, things you had to do. Verse 13, for you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul's saying he has credibility in the traditions of the Jewish sects. He's very zealous in what the religious sects, such as the Pharisees and the Essenes, had developed. Remember, we talked about that last time, if you remember, the works of the law. And he developed all these additional rituals, we'll call it that, that you could do to somehow get you undefiled and back into an undefiled state. And that was in part what was being given to the Galatians. You have to do these things. And he's saying, if you understand, I understood that more than anybody. let's go back to the speeding example, the speeding example where we're breaking the speeding limit, which I'm sure we've all done. Now let's say the speeding limit is 55 miles per hour. Now, the Pharisees would have ensured that the speeding law, what would they have done? They would have made sure that the law was never broken by introducing additional rules that would make it impossible ever to exceed the speeding limit. And that's kind of what they did. They kind of like, let's have additional rules. So they might install a mechanism on the car that prevents it from going over 45 miles per hour. So because you can't go over 45, you therefore can never break the speeding limit of 55. They put all these ways to do that. Paul understood what the Pharisees and the Essenes, being the two examples that came up with these kind of additional works of the law, more than anybody. He understood what caused the debates between the Pharisees and the other sects, such as the Essenes, and over the many ways that you could avoid defilement, and then if you were defiled, how to be undefiled back into an undefiled state. And that's in part what was being given to the Gentiles. He's saying, no, that's not the way you make it to salvation. That does not get you to salvation. Paul then goes and shows that God had a plan for Paul even from the womb. In verse 17, he goes and says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." So he's telling us, look, when God called me, I didn't go talk to somebody else to figure more things out. And he's making that clear. He didn't go and interact with the other apostles. That is not where he received his teaching. And again, this is to refute what others had said about him. Verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So in the Acts account, the timeline isn't as detailed. Here Paul states that after his conversion, he did not consult or check with the apostles or leaders of the church at that time, but went to Arabia. Where did he go in Arabia? Well, there's a clue that we'll get to a little bit later on in Galatians. And he mentions Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. So we know that Moses was there. Moses was there and taught by God. Elijah himself went to a cave, same place, and God revealed himself to Elijah in the cave. So possibly there's a clue that was where Paul went in Arabia. But Paul doesn't say explicitly. And I've heard others present different possibilities. We just don't know, and it might just be worth noting also as a side note, knowledge of Mount Sinai's location, as well as a lot of other information, has been lost. But at the time of Paul was alive, they knew where it was. They knew where it was. So it could have gone there, or he went somewhere. All we know, he went somewhere in Arabia and spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. So during this time in Arabia, Paul meditated on God's word. He was taught by Christ, and he spent 3 years in Arabia. As we'll see, before what? He came into any contact with the apostles or any other apostle. Galatians 1 verse 18, he says, "Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And that's the James who wrote the book of James that we have in our Bible. In verse 20, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." So he's saying this is the way things happened. I wasn't taught by another person. I wasn't taught by man. I wasn't taught by another apostle. It was over three years before I even saw another apostle. And that was this situation when we went to Jerusalem. So Paul, only after 3 years, at least 3 years had gone by, that is when he went and saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, just as a side note, we'll just pause for a moment, think about that 15 days. Imagine Paul and Peter, and their personalities. Boy, that would have... They could really share some accounts that each of them had with their own interaction with Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, these conversations are not recorded in Acts, but it sure would be fascinating, right, to hear them. What did Paul and Peter talk about for 15 days? I'm sure Paul and Peter each had their own personalities again, and they would add a lot to it, and they were very different in many ways, but very strong personalities, and God used both of them in a very dramatic way. But Paul here is establishing that he was not taught by man, but directly by Jesus Christ. And he does, as he says, that I do. He does spend time. He acknowledges. I spent time with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And he doesn't mention what? There's any differences in understanding the gospel. So he spends 15 days there. And part of him saying that is that, look, we're all on the same page. I was taught by Jesus Christ for 3 years. I came back to went to Jerusalem, found Peter and James, for that matter, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And there's not any differences in perspectives. Paul will make this point even more forcibly in a moment on his second visit to Jerusalem. He goes back again, and he makes the same point, or similar point. In Galatians 1, verse 21, let's go there, keep reading. And then he goes afterward. So after he went to Jerusalem, what did he do? Afterward, I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God in me. So after leaving Jerusalem, he travels back to his home region of Syria and Cilicia. You may look up, we know Paul from Tarsus. If you find Tarsus on the map, you'll see it's in that area of Cilicia. So he goes back to his sort of home base, you might say, where he grew up, or part of his life anyway. And he spent a few years in this area. This is where he spent a few years. And we don't have much recorded about this time other than in Acts 11, verse 25, which says, Barnabas went to Tarsus to get Paul and brought him to Antioch of Syria, which was sort of Antioch, Syria was a sense of a second home office congregation, you might say, sort of like a home base. You can see Jerusalem, and if you go up there a little bit, there's another sort of a congregation that was being used at the home base to go out and preach the gospel. Now let's go to chapter 2. Where we see that Paul has another visit to Jerusalem. Again, this is all in context to set up the fact that Paul is saying, I am telling you what I told you and came from Jesus Christ. So these other individuals, talk about rumors, these other people came in and said, that I'm a lesser apostle, I didn't really get the right gospel, I didn't really hear it from Jesus Christ. Whatever he got, he didn't quite hear it right from these other individuals who did get it from Christ. No, I heard it from Jesus Christ. What I'm telling you came from Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 2, he's going to say, I went back to Jerusalem, and guess what? The apostles and I are still on the same page. There's no difference. If I was teaching something wrong or different, they would have told me, or we would have had a discussion. So, all right. Galatians 2 verse 1 says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And we'll see that's important. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he's really telling us, look, I went and had private conversations. I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. And I'm being with those of reputation. And that's how he refers to the leaders and the other apostles. And in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that's one of the other things that was being brought in, that all the Gentile males had to be circumcised. And otherwise you can't have salvation. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. But those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And we're talking about Jesus Christ there. And when James, Cephas, you know, another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, which they were, because they were apostles, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So here, you know, there's a lot in here, but let me just break it down for you as again. Paul emphasizes that James, Peter, and John had the opportunity while Paul was in Jerusalem with Titus to provide feedback on his teachings during his visit back to Jerusalem. He'd gone out and he told them what they were doing, what he was teaching, and he acknowledges that Peter, John, and James, the half-brother of Christ, were able to address anything they felt was misunderstood or where they were maybe not aligned in understanding and teaching. Paul is saying, I met with the leaders, and they didn't have a problem with what I was saying. We're all on the same page, you might say. They were in harmony with the teachings. There was no controversy, no issue. Paul even, you know, brings in the fact that this is not, I don't believe, brought out in Acts, but Paul even brings out here that he brought Titus with him, who they all knew was uncircumcised. And there was no question or no discussion about, well, maybe Titus should be circumcised to have access to salvation. And he adds this piece of information. And why is that? Well, it's important to address what Paul's critics were telling the Galatian believing God-fearing converts, that to be true heirs of Abraham, which they are part of the promise now, and to receive God's promise, circumcision was required for that and for salvation. And Paul tells us that Peter, Paul, and James didn't have any problem with what he was preaching. And there was no issue with Titus, the Gentile, not being circumcised. Peter, John, and James didn't pull Paul aside and ask why Titus was not circumcised. And why would this be a non-issue? Why would it be a non-issue? Well, the issue of circumcision had already been addressed earlier, hadn't it? As you can see in Acts 10. What happened in Acts 10? Peter baptized Cornelius, a centurion. Let's look at Acts 10 because it will help us understand that circumcision, the circumcision issue, and the way God showed Peter how to see Gentiles, whom he was bringing into the very church of God, the body of Christ. If you want to just review this with me in Acts 10, Acts 10 verse 9, we'll turn there and rehearse this. We read in Acts 10 verse 9, then he became very hungry, I'm talking about Peter, and wanted to eat. But while they were made ready, they were making him dinner, he fell into a trance. And what did he see in this trance? He saw heaven open up, an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, no, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him, saying the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now we can see, we can begin to see that God needed to show Peter regarding the mindset that non-Jews were to be kept, you know, that this mindset to keep them at a distance because of the risk of defilement was going to be addressed. Now God says, but God cleansed, do not call common. And the word common is better translated as impure or in other places defiled or translated as defiled. So we see God is showing Peter something important, although Peter at this very moment is not quite sure what it means. I guarantee you, he knows it does not mean I can eat unclean foods. That's the wrong interpretation. It means something, but not that, but God is trying to show him something. He's still not quite sure what it means. Well, we'll find out that's very clear to Peter in a moment. Acts 10, verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. So it shows a very humble attitude. But Peter lifted him up and saying, stand up, for I myself am a man. So he's like, that's not right. You only do that to God. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So Cornelius had had a lot of people there. He had a lot of influence. Then in verse 28, then he said to them, you know how unlawful, that's an interesting term, this is Peter, it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter begins to understand what this vision meant. And that's the way it's stated, how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to another nation. It's very insightful to understand the barriers that needed to be overcome in the New Testament church. These were barriers that by the time you get to Galatians, they're not totally erased yet. They're still there. And in this account, the vision that God gave Peter is now understood. Again, it's not a vision about that you can eat unclean foods, but God gives Peter the understanding that he is extending salvation to those outside of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. All right, in Acts 10, verse 34, you can keep reading this. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness, it's an interesting term, works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So notice that as Peter begins his message before baptizing Cornelius, he is led by God to state that God shows no partiality. And that's really what Peter's seeing here. In Acts 10, verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, talking about Jesus Christ, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And that's really what Paul says in his first message to the Galatians. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. So God's making it very clear. You know, he's even doing things a little reverse. I'm going to show you that I'm giving them the Holy Spirit. Just like Acts 2. You know, the Holy Spirit came down first, then they were baptized because he was, you know, they had to, which is really a little backwards, but God wanted Peter to understand what he was doing, how he looked at these Cornelius and those with him. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision, so there's other people there of the circumcision with Peter, who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So this sort of messed up their paradigm a little bit. But they're seeing it firsthand. For they heard them speak with tongues. So again, we're seeing the same thing. God showing them, those that were there, Peter, that just like Acts 2, I'm showing you something dramatic is going to happen. And I show it through the speaking of tongues and the giving of the Holy Spirit. The same thing is happening here. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So it's a very significant account here that those who were Peter saw the same thing that happened in Acts 2 on Pentecost. Now it's happening to the Gentiles in the exact same way, which is important because Paul's going to make this point in a moment. He's going to make this point very clearly in a moment. Look, there is no hierarchy. No hierarchy. The Jews and the Gentiles, there's not a hierarchy. They're all the same in God's eyes when it comes to salvation. So there was no controversy or issue with what Paul was preaching. The gospel to the circumcised was committed to Peter, and the gospel to the uncircumcised was committed to Paul. So James, John, and Peter gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, and they're on the same team. They're all on the same team. They see it the same way, being led by Jesus Christ. They see it the same way. There is no difference. Now, Paul rehearses an event that took place after this meeting. So we see something that occurs, very interesting. So after that occurs, they're all on the same team, we still see something very interesting occur. There's still the built-in traditions, we'll put it that way, that were built into some of the Jewish thinking that was still playing a role in what they were trying to show needed to be done. So Peter, he's in Jerusalem, last we heard, and he comes up to Antioch in Syria, which is up the road a bit, a little bit of a travel. And that's, like I said, like a second home base, second headquarters, you might say, where things were happening. A lot of things were happening in that area. So Peter comes up as an apostle, comes up to Antioch in Syria, and an issue arose later while he was there that Paul is going to share with the Galatians. And he's going to share this account here. And to show them that this idea that they had to do certain rituals or other things to become to be undefiled in view of Christ and God had to be corrected, even with Peter here. It was still hanging around. So Galatians 2, verse 11, he tells the story. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, again, this is Antioch, Syria, sort of a home base, you might say, for where Paul was and others were before they went off on their missionary journeys. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Now, this is Paul, because he was to be blamed. So he's saying something was going on that wasn't correct here, he thought it had to be addressed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. So he was eating with the Gentiles like he normally would, having dinner, meals, things like that. And there were certain folks that are connected to James. These are believers, but they're still very entrenched into the traditions of things you had to do to not be defiled or become undefiled. So before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with hypocrisy. So why did the Jews, these particular Jews, these are Jews in the body of Christ, they're of the circumcision, so they're... These might very well have been people that were there on Pentecost, given God's Spirit, but they're still holding on to certain things. Why did these Jews not want to eat with the Gentiles? Well, it had to do with defilement, the ideas of defilement. In the Old Testament, for example, if you touched a dead animal or even a person, you were considered defiled, and that defilement could be passed on to you unknowingly if you touched a defiled person. So it's this idea of being outside the camp with washing, some purification being needed. Right? There's this. What the Pharisees had done was they took a lot of the rituals and purification laws that were presented to go into the temple, and they extended them way out into everyday life, and that's really what's going on here. So in Jerusalem, to access the temple, one had to be go through certain things to be able to enter in, and that's perfectly fine. But they extended this way out into everyday life. So the Jews didn't eat with the Gentiles because they believed the Gentiles might have defiled the food at the table. Perhaps the Gentiles who hadn't undergone the required washings and purification rituals as outlined in the works of the law had touched the food and making it unclean. So maybe the plates were unclean, maybe the cups were unclean or had been defiled. Now, the apostles, especially Peter, knew not to call any man or person unclean, common or impure, and they understood this. Peter, of all people, understood this. He was shown dramatically by God this. But Peter likely realized that when these men from Jerusalem arrived, they were still preoccupied with the physical defilement, and Peter and even Barnabas you know, you could put them, you put yourself in their place, probably just thought, you know what, it might just be easier to keep the peace by not eating with the Gentiles. And when these specific folks were around, why stir up controversy and problems? But Paul says what? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That sends the wrong message. Totally sends the wrong message. You're sending the message that Gentiles are second-class citizens. And he said that is not going to be the case. The Gentiles have the same access as the Jews to God and salvation. And he addresses it head-on. Paul addresses it head-on. Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," again, Peter knew better. But he got caught up in the moment, and maybe just, it's just better not to create a controversy. The other individuals are there. And he said, but he said, "I said to Peter before them all." So this is before everybody. Imagine, well, that would be kind of stressful. You're having dinner, you're having a social, and all of a sudden, Paul sees what's going on. He says to Peter, we all might be a little stressed, right? He said, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." That's what he's talking about, the works of the law. These are not, these are things that the do's and don'ts of traditions that they had made up. "You're not justified by the works of the law, but by what? The faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And that's exactly the same message Paul spoke in his first message that we have recorded when he was in Galatia in Acts 13. The issue is about justification and the means of justification. Meaning what? Being removed from a status of guilt. You're guilty. You drove 90 miles an hour in 55 mile per hour speed zone. Being moved from a status of guilt to innocence, being cut off from, and you're cut off to being included, right? You're guilty. How do you get in your right state in front of God, the Father? The works of the law, as we reviewed, refer to specific sets of rituals developed that could perform to stay in an undefiled state or how they thought you could become, you know, sort of undefiled in a justified state with God. These works of the law, these things you could do. The additional rituals, the cleansings, the protocols could not secure a justified state for you. And that's what Paul wants them, you know, staying here. You can't, that doesn't work. And we see this, he goes on, verse 17 says this, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" Certainly not. Certainly not. He's emphatic about that. "For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor." So he's making the point here. And it's lost on many, I guess, but he's making the point, in case someone begins to twist what I'm saying to their own destruction, let me make it clear. Being justified through the sacrifice of Christ does not mean you continue to practice the way of sin or are free to break God's law. And there's really two ditches, right, that people go. One is that you can do all these things to be justified or purified, as some of the legalistic Jewish converts still wanted to do and wanted the Gentiles to do. The other ditch is that it's all about the sacrifice of Christ and God's law is done away with. Right? It's sort of minimized. You don't have to worry about that. Well, Jude speaks about that ditch, doesn't he? In Jude 1 verse 4, he says, "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So essentially they're saying, well, Christ has done it all for you, so you don't have to worry about it. Do whatever you want. Christ has already done it for you. That's how great grace is. Well, of course it matters. Because why, as Paul says, why build up again what you destroyed? That's what Paul says. Why build back up? If you've had this big building, let's say a pretty good building of transgressions. I don't know how big your building is, how your building is, but before you were baptized, we all have these buildings that represented our transgressions. And through the sacrifice of Christ, they're knocked down and wiped out. Why would you rebuild the same thing back up again? That's what Paul is saying. And he addresses the same point in Romans. Grace does not mean you can sin. Romans 6 verse 1. If you want to turn there, or just write it down, I'll read it to you. Romans 6 verse 1. He writes a very similar thing that we just read. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. He's got the same wording. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When you were baptized, you died to sin. You're like, you put your sin to death. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that's the same point that Paul makes in what we just read in Galatians. For if I build up again those things which I destroyed, what did we destroy? The old man, the building, the scaffolding of sin, the building, the Sears Tower of sin, or whatever yours is. You know, it's all pretty big. And so if you just get that knocked down, why would you rebuild it back up again? Because of grace, you have this access to grace. And it doesn't make any sense. Verse 19, he goes on and says, back to Galatians here, says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if there was something you could do to make yourself good enough in the eyes of God, then why did Christ come? He came in vain. You can't. There's nothing you can do within the law, anything. You can't make yourself, just like back to the example I gave you about speeding. If you're speeding, you get caught, they have the camera, they have the photograph, they have everything, you're guilty. Now, you may get a lesser judgment, but you can't through that law be put back into an innocent state. Oh, you're innocent. And that's really what Paul is saying. How does that happen? How do you get back into an innocent state that you, as though you never did it? If you could do that by yourself, then why did Christ come? You can just do it yourself. And that's what Paul's saying. Why did Christ come and die a horrible death if you can solve the problem of sin yourself by washing your hands enough times from an undefiled water source? That's really what the Jews were doing. Well, you had the right water and it came from the right river and it was clean enough, you could wash yourself enough and become undefiled. And that's why he's telling the Galatians, that that's not the way it works. You don't do those things to get back in a justified state. That doesn't work. If you could do that, then Christ didn't have to come, and he came in vain because it didn't mean anything. You could do it yourself. All right. We'll pause here. Next time we'll finish up the remaining chapters of Galatians, God willing. I hope this helps everybody have a clearer understanding of Galatians. There's a lot more to cover in chapter 3, 4, and 5. I look forward to socializing with everybody